wonderful songs and singing this morning to lift our hearts up before the Lord. I really was blessed. Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Daniel as we work our way through this great Old Testament book. We're chapter 8 this morning. Daniel chapter 8. Some people love prophecy. They'll travel many, many miles to go to a prophetic conference, and we'll enjoy those conferences. Other people love history, and they'll read book after book after book of history. As long as they don't have to take a test, they're happy. But just chapter 8 that we're going to look at this morning combines the best of prophecy and the best of history in the book of Daniel. It is a profound chapter, interesting chapter, but it leads to even a greater conclusion. When we come to a conclusion of the message today, it's not only wonderful history, wonderful prophecy, but marvelous truth that should impact your life. So we're going to draw that conclusion as we bring it all together. As we look at this, look at verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked on the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I saw myself beside Eula Canal." Now, we're looking at verse 1. This is 2 years after the vision we looked at last week in chapter 7. This is the chapter 7. We saw a vision of four beasts. And those four beasts, as we saw, represent four great empires or kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And those kingdoms would be the great empires of the Gentiles leading up to the coming of the fifth and final kingdom, the kingdom of God. So we saw all that in chapter 7. Now this vision in chapter 8 overlaps to some degree what we found in chapter 7. But obviously the Lord wanted to say more, or He would have not given us chapter 8. Some differences though, for example, this particular chapter deals only with two kingdoms, the kingdom of Greece and the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. It doesn't deal with the Babylonian kingdom. It doesn't deal with the Roman Empire. And so there are some differences. Also, we would mention, while when Daniel gave this prophecy, it was future. It was prophecy. But now it's history. We'll look back on these events and we'll see that these events have been fulfilled just as Daniel said they would be fulfilled. So these are historical events by our perspective today. We would notice also and mention chapter 1 brings us to a couple of very important shifts in direction for the book of Daniel. If you could read the Hebrew and the Aramaic, if we could all do that, you could see this in a hurry, because beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, Daniel moves back to writing in Hebrew. Now, from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7, Daniel has been writing in Aramaic, something very unusual in the Old Testament. There are a few other passages in the Old Testament where Aramaic is found. There's even an Aramaic word or two found in the New Testament. But this is the largest section in all the Bible written in Aramaic. But now, starting with chapter 8, he shifts back to the language of the Hebrews, the language of the Jews. Why he did that is, there's some guesswork, I suppose, but if you look at chapters 2 through chapter 7, it's all about the Gentiles. It's about the kingdoms and they will build. It's about how God will deal with that. All these things are related to the Gentiles. Jews are involved, but it's largely a message to the Gentiles. But beginning in chapter 8, the messages are almost uniquely for Israel. Gentiles are involved, but kind of incidentally. It is the Jews that are involved. Now, God has a plan for the Jews. And he is going to talk about what that is, their detail of their future. So the question is this. If there are three more Gentile kingdoms that are going to come and dominate the world after the kingdom of Babylon, what's going to happen to Israel during that time? In other words, from the time of the kingdom of Babylon on earth to the time of the kingdom of God on earth, what will happen to the people of Israel? In response to that question, God is giving Daniel revelations. Chapters 8 through chapter 12 all deal with that. Daniel was given actually four visions at the end of this book. Chapter 7 was the first one. Chapter 8 is the second one. Chapter 9 is the third. Then chapter 10, 11, and 12 is one final large vision. Four visions that are going to be mapped out before us. The last three deal specifically with Israel. So as we look at chapter 8, we're going to break it into the same two sections that God does. First, there's a vision, and then there's an interpretation. And then we're going to add a third, an analysis of that which we have studied. So let's jump into this. We start with the vision, and we've already seen that Daniel receives a vision. And when he does so, notice he is by a citadel, and he's also by a Ulai, verse 2, canal. Well, the interesting thing here is most likely, it's almost certain, that neither one of these things were built at the time of this prophecy. This is part of the Persian Empire in the future. Right now, Babylon is dominating the world, and Persia will not rise to power for another decade or so. So even begin to rise to great power. So most likely, these things are not even in existence when Daniel gives this prophecy. It's not a great deal of problem for those that trust in the inspiration of Scripture, that God has given us revelation that only He could give us. But for those that want to deny the inspiration of Scripture, this is a real problem. How in the world does Daniel look into the future and know what's going to take place and know that he's going to stand beside some canal and some citadel that's not even built yet? Well, it's no problem, like I said, for us who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, because God simply transports him into the future exactly as he did John in the book of Revelation. He just takes him into the future. And so that is what he's doing here with Daniel. As Daniel's vision unfolds, there are three great characters that are revealed to us. The first is a ram with two horns. Verse 3, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself." Now, who is this ram that he speaks of? Well, first of all, look over to chapter 7, verse 5, and we find that this ram is called in verse 5 there, it's called a bear in that one. Notice in that verse 7, 5, "And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat." That's the same kingdom called a bear in chapter 7 and a ram here in chapter 8. You'll notice in both cases this animal is a little lopsided. The bear was raised up on one side. The ram has two horns, one larger than the other. So who is this? Well, we don't have to guess at all, because verse 20 tells us exactly who they are. It says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So there's no guesswork here. God tells us exactly who they are. Another kingdom will soon supplant the Babylonian kingdom, and that will be Medo-Persia. And as we know from the Scripture and we know from history, the kingdom was lopsided. The Persians were much stronger than the Medes and eventually completely overshadowed them and swallowed them up. And so just as God said, looking into the future, this kingdom would show up and it would come in this form. And so the ram is going to come, and he will be an aggressive kingdom. He will be running over everybody in his way, butting heads with everybody, running over top of them, and no one could stop the Medo-Persian war machine. If this was a student in school, so elementary school, the note would go home to mom and dad: "Junior cannot play well with others. He's not getting along with people. He's just destroying everything in his path. He's a wrecking ball." But he meets his match in verse 5 with a male goat. And that's our second character, this male goat. "And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come against the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now once again, chapter 7 spoke of this particular character in verse 6. But here it was a different image. Verse 6 of chapter 7, "After this I kept looking, behold, another one like a leopard." And this leopard, which had on its four wings, on his back four wings like a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So it was a leopard with wings and four heads. That's the picture in chapter 7. Here the picture is of this male goat. In chapter 8, verse 21, once again, we don't have to question who this is. It tells us very clearly. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there's no question about who this is. This is Greece, or the Macedonian Empire. And there's a large, unusual, sticking-out horn here, a conspicuous horn that would represent the first king. Now, we know historically that is Alexander the Great. He rushes upon the Medo-Persian Empire, and in 3 years, the mightiest kingdom the world had ever seen was destroyed by Macedonia, led by Alexander the Great. That happened between 334 and 331 B.C. In 9 years, Alexander would conquer virtually the whole world. Everything he could touch, he would destroy and conquer. But as we're told here in these verses, verse 8, this and verse 22 also as well, that when he comes to power, once he has the power, this horn will be broken. And that's exactly what happened. Alexander lived as a conquering hero for only 9 years. And then he died as a young man, only 32 years of age. And when that happened, there was his kingdom eventually divided into four sections. We said this last week. But that's exactly what happened. Their kingdom divided into four sections, and four different leaders took over. Four of his different generals took over. And we'll come back to a little bit more of that later, but I want to go to verse 9 now. The bulk of the prophecy deals not with these two empires, but with someone known as a little horn. In verse 9 it says, out of one of them, out of one of these four horns that we find in verse 8, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. So we have a small horn springing up among these other four horns, and it begins to grow and become powerful and great towards the beautiful land, it says. And that is a picture of Israel itself and probably Jerusalem in particular. In verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to earth, and it trampled them down. He becomes powerful. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. This powerful horn, as it grew, began to cast stars down, it tells us here, and even challenged the commander, the prince, the Lord himself. More than that, this arrogant horn, look what he does in verse 11, and it removes the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He is taking over all that God has put in place. He's removing all the worship that centers around God, that God has put in place for the Jews. And he's throwing them down and destroying the sanctuary. In verse 12, and on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. It will annihilate truth, stand against truth, fling it to the ground, and in its place teach something that is false, teach that which is deceptive. Verses 13 and 14, you might ask, how long will this last? How long is this going to go on? Well, Daniel was told, and I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Well, the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. 2,300 days, this particular villain, this particular king, will trample the things of God under his feet, including God's truth. 2,300 days. Well, we have a little more to say about that, but I want to go to the second part of our message, starting with verse 15, which is the interpretation. When Daniel, it says in verse 15, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Well, we would too, wouldn't we? There are three parts in this interpretation. We start with the prelude, verses 15 to 19, the setup for the interpretation. It's a strange vision. You're probably, if you've not read this before or studied it before, you're probably scratching your head too and saying, wow, who could understand that? And Daniel wanted to understand what the meaning of this vision was. He wanted to comprehend that. He was curious. He wanted to know. Sometimes I have dreams and I don't really want to know the interpretation. I had one last night. I don't know if the Lord keeps giving me dreams during this particular series or not, but I had one last night. It's kind of odd. I dreamed we were back in our old building over in Southern View, and it has a basement and a main floor and a up floor, and we were on the third floor, and we were having some problems with something. I don't remember what, but we're going to call a deaconess meeting. So all the deaconesses came together, and we were going to talk about some problem we were having, but not only were the deaconesses there, some of them, but there was people from, I didn't even know, coming for a volleyball tournament. And they were going to play volleyball in our basement. Our basement about 8 feet tall. That would have been tough. But they all came for the volleyball tournament, and there were people there I'd never seen in my life. There were men there from our church. Some of them I don't even know anymore. They're gone. And then there was people there. And then here's the weirdest part. The weirdest part. The head deaconess. Guess who the head deaconess was? Jack Reynolds. I don't think Jack is even here today. So somebody make him a tape. Now, I woke up in a shock. Lord, I don't want to know what this means. You ever had one of those? I don't want to know what this means. Okay? Well, fortunately, I don't think it means anything much, but I do have to think a little more about Jack. I'm not sure what to do about that. But at any rate, Daniel has a very significant vision. And it's not a dream as such. He's not asleep. He has a great vision. And he wants to know. He seeks to understand the meaning. And so as he seeks to understand, God gives him the interpretation. He starts in verse 16 as we move on down. Well, go down into verse 15. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Now, this is the first time, believe it or not, in all the Bible that an angel is given a name. We've seen angels throughout the Old Testament, but here, the very first time that an angel is ever given a name, the name of Gabriel. Gabriel will show up in chapter 9, verse 21 as well, by name. He's also, of course, is the angel that comes to pronounce the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 1. So we will hear about him in the book of Luke later. But there's only one other name, angel by name, by the way, and that's Michael. He's also found in this book, chapter 10 and 12. And then in the New Testament twice, Jude 9 and Revelation 12, 7. Very significant times that he shows up, especially Revelation 12, 7 that we will examine at another date. We don't know exactly what Gabriel's role is as an angel. But every time he shows up in the Bible, these four times or so, he is always bringing a message from God to people. Every time he is doing the same thing. And so apparently, at least a major part of his role is to bring messages to God's people. He's told by this man, it doesn't say who this man is, could have been a pre-incarnate Christ, we don't know. But he tells Gabriel to do something. He tells to say something. Verse 17, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. As happens almost consistently in Scripture, when any human comes face to face with the divine or the magnificent angels of heaven, there is a collapse. People cannot stand in the presence of God, and they can't even stand in the presence of these great angels without collapsing. And so we find that Daniel swoons here. He fell on his face. He's frightened. But Gabriel goes on to tell him, look, I have an interpretation for you, a vision that pertains to the time of the end. That's an interesting note here in light of what we're going to say in a moment, the time of the end. Verse 18. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. Now, once again, even after Gabriel had said, here, I got a message from God for you. It overwhelms Daniel, and he sinks into a deep sleep. That gives me comfort when I'm preaching. I see some of you sleeping. You know, deep sleep. I realize you're overwhelmed with the truth and impressed, right? I wish I could come out and touch you and make you stand upright. Back in the old Puritan days, they used to have people walking up and down the aisles with sticks. Did you know that? And they popped them in the back of the head when they fell asleep. Of course, the sermons are about 2 hours long sometimes, so that might have been necessary. But nevertheless, moving on from my tangent there, let's go on down to verse 19. And he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So Gabriel has a message that pertains to the final period of indignation. Now the second part of this interpretation is the two animals. We've already looked at that, so let me just read it. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that rose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So we see an exact fulfillment of this prophecy in history. Remember, Daniel was giving prophecy that wouldn't take place for, in some cases, several hundred years down the line. And yet the exact fulfillment, just as the angel predicted it would to Daniel. So that is the interpretation. But the attention really turns once again to the little horn. Verse 23, he says this, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now we're running into some problems. Believe it or not, so far, everything I've said is pretty easy. Now if you're saying, whoa, that's not so easy. If you just took your time, read through it, it's not that hard. It gets complicated here. So set up and straight and think hard with me. It gets a little complicated. But there are six things that we can know for certain from this section. Six things that God wants us to know. Number one, the little horn will grow to be exceedingly great. Exceedingly great. We see in verse 9, we're going to flip back and forth a little bit to what he said earlier with the interpretation. Verse 9, he says, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south and east and towards the beautiful land. And then in our verse 23, it tells us what that horn is. Now, we don't have to guess. Okay, we get in danger when we start guessing. We don't have to guess. He says, a king will arise. It's going to be a king. So the little horn represents a king. And he's a king that is going to rise to great power. Verse 24 says, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to be great, but notice his strength does not derive from himself. Something or someone is behind him, giving him strength. Now, most likely, this is a little guesswork, but most likely speaking here of Satan's power. One of the things that Satan has always wanted to do, and we can trace it through Scripture and trace it through history, is destroy the Jewish race. Had he been able to annihilate the Jewish race at this point, then the Messiah could not come. Do you catch that point? If the Messiah could not come, he could not die on the cross for our sins, and humanity is eternally damned. And Satan has always had that play. Watch every temptation that he gives in the Old Testament and the New Testament, even to Christ, and his goal is to stop the cross. And so most believe that perhaps this particular little horn, this king, is trying to destroy the entire Jewish race, as has happened many times in the past, many attempts. Most recently, World War II. There will be more, according to Scripture. But God always protects his people. Now, a second thing we know for sure is that he will be able to cast down stars and trample them. In the latter part of verse 24, well, wait a minute, go back to verse 10 first. Verse 10 says that it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. What power? What does he mean here by stars? Again, I don't think we have to guess. Verse 24 at the end says, and prosper and perform His will, He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. The stars here are represented by people. It's people. He's going to cast down rulers and people and destroy them and trample them under. And so this mighty one, this mighty king, is destroying the leaders as well as the people of Israel. Verse 25 gives us a third thing that we can know for certain. He opposes God. He opposes God. And through his shrewdness, he shall cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. So he magnifies himself against the prince. That is none other than Jesus Christ. He opposes God. He opposes Christ. He magnifies himself. He lifts himself up as if he's God. Number four, he removes Jewish worship. Go back to verse 11 for a moment at the end of the verse. He even magnifies itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it will remove the secular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Notice what it does, this great king. He does away with the regular sacrifices. The sacrificial system of the Jews is removed and annihilated. Secondly, the sanctuary is destroyed. The temple is going to be desecrated at this point. Then it says that he will lead the Jewish people astray, verse 12. And then truth will be flung to the ground. And at the end of verse 12, he will prosper. And so he comes forth in this great power, and his purpose is to destroy all that points to God. And he does so by destroying the Jewish sacrificial and worship system. Number five, we know for sure that it will last. This defiance will last for a period of time. 2,300 days. We see that in verse 13 and 14. 14 says, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. He's allowed to continue in his destruction of the Jewish worship and the Jewish people for almost a little over 6 years. 2,300 days. And then number six, all of this will end at the time, at what he calls several times, at the time of the end. In verse 17, at the end of verse 14, then the holy place will be properly restored. Verse 26, the visions in the evening, of the evening and the mornings, which have been told is true, keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Daniel is being told, look, there's a time coming. It's going to be at the end of something. And all these things are going to happen. It will happen exactly as God says it would happen. Okay. So that's the prophecy. Again, we can get a lot of it. Now let's analyze it very quickly. There's a real major difficulty in understanding what is going on here. And it has to do with the identification of the little horn. Who is this character? Who is this great, mighty king that defies God himself and attempts to destroy the Jewish people and their worship? Who is it? That becomes difficult. There are three major views held by conservative believers, Bible students, about who this little horn is. First, it could be the same little horn as chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. And while I was contemplating the horns, another little horn, a little one, came up among them. Now, we saw last week, this is the Antichrist. This is the great man of lawlessness that stands up after the rapture of the church and prior to the coming of Christ setting up his kingdom on earth. And for 7 years, he rules over this planet. And we saw, I think, with clarity last week that this little horn of chapter 7 is none other than the Antichrist. So is the little horn of chapter 8 also the Antichrist by a different picture? My answer to that is no. Some believe it is, but it doesn't fit for three reasons. Three reasons why it cannot be the Antichrist. Number one, The little horn in chapter 7 arises from the Roman Empire. Go back to chapter 7, verse 8 again. It says that while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Among who? Go back to verse 7. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. If you read chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, you find it's talking here about the Roman Empire. And there are 10 kings at this time in the empire at the end of time. And the Antichrist rises among them from that Roman Empire, that revived Roman Empire. But when we look at chapter 8, this little horn, verse 23, arises from among the Greeks. It's talking about the Greek Empire. And after Alexander died, it was divided up by four generals. And out of those four generals rose one who would take over a certain section. And so this is not the same king. This one comes from the Greeks. The first one in chapter 7 comes from the revived Roman Empire. Doesn't work. A second reason why this cannot be the Antichrist, and that is because in chapter 7, verse 8, he is the 11th horn. He comes up among 10. There's 10 horns. He's the 11th that rises up. But when we look at chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, we find that he is this little horn is the fifth horn arising out of four horns. Now, that could get a little complicated for you, but the point is, one comes out of 10 horns. He's the 11th one. And this one comes out of four horns. He's the fifth one. Not the same picture. This is somebody different. And one more reason why I do not believe they're the same. In chapter 7, verse 25, the little horn there persecuted God's people for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Times and half a time in verse 25 means 3.5 years. We find later in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we'll look at soon, and we find in the New Testament that there is a period of time here. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist will persecute these people. But in chapter 8, this one tramples all these things down for over 6 years. Not the same timeline. So whether I lost you in all that or not, the point is the pictures don't line up. The two horns are different. The chapter 7 is the little horn of the Old Testament that speaks of the Antichrist coming at the end times. This guy here is not the same person. Something different. Second view is this is a double fulfillment. There are times in the Old Testament when God gives a prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment and then one off in the future. Those are rare, but they happen. Could this be a picture, first of all, of the little horn of something among the Greeks back in history and also the Antichrist? Could it be a double fulfillment? Once again, my answer is no, because the description of these two little horns are not the same. This has nothing to do with the Antichrist. He is not on the scene here. This is someone totally different. So who is this little horn? I believe that it is the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. He is, now let me explain that. When Alexander the Great died, and eventually the Greek Empire was divided among four generals and four regions. Many years later, 171 to 165 BC, the Syrian branch was under the leadership of a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He mistreated the Jews horribly. He came into the Holy Land, just as it says here, and did exactly the things that are being described here. He desecrated the temple. He didn't destroy it, but he desecrated it. He offered pigs as sacrifices in the temple. Remember, Jews weren't even to touch a pig. And pigs were being offered just to despise the Jews. He rededicated the temple to the god Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. He ordered them to forget the law. He profaned the Sabbaths and the feast days, and he stopped the circumcision of the infants by penalty of death. And then, as it says here, he sought to be worshipped as God himself. He minted coins. They have found many coins today minted by Antiochus. And they say Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, translated, the God made manifest. He was God on earth. That's what he thought he was. And he behaved like that for a period of time. But in God's timing, history tells us that he died in 164 B.C. But it says, not of human hands here. Verse 24, he says, his power will be might, but not by his own power. He will be destroyed to an extraordinary degree, and so forth. Verse 25, at the very end, he will be broken without human agency. History tells us that Antiochus died of a disease. He wasn't killed in battle. He wasn't assassinated. He died of a disease. And he died in 164 B.C. The interesting thing, too, historically, is 2,300 days prior to this was the very time that he put to death the Jewish high priest and set up his own worship of himself in the temple of God, just as God said would happen. Under Judas Maccabeus, the Jews fought and won against the Greeks. They were able to cleanse the temple and return to Jewish worship on December 25th, 165 B.C. Today, that great victory and rededication of the temple is celebrated still by the Jews as a feast known as the Festival of Lights, or we often call it Hanukkah. It is possible, then, that this picture of this little horn foreshadows something that will happen similar to it in the end times, but this is a picture of what would happen in history. It's already passed. It happened in Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, let me draw a conclusion to all this. This is history now. It was prophecy. It's history. Why is it important to us today? Because it is a clear reminder of who is in charge, who controls the universe. And that is the central theme of the book, as I've said over and over. And here's the place to review that as we come to the end of this particular section, this chapter 8. You see, we know Daniel is this book of great stories. Lion's dens and fiery furnaces and handwritings on the wall. That's the way most people know Daniel. And some know Daniel is a great book of prophecy, and it is. Perhaps the greatest book of prophecy except for the book of Revelation. But the book's theme is not there. That is not the theme. The theme is the greatness and the control and the sovereignty of God. I want to trace that with you very quickly. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20. And you ought to write these down if you haven't already, so you can go back and review these the next time you wonder who's in control of this universe. Chapter 2, verse 20. Here we have Daniel speaking to Nicodemus. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs and removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter." Down in verse 36, we find Nebuchadnezzar reigns only because God has allowed him to reign, as great as he thought he was. God has a different opinion. He says in verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory." Go down to chapter 2, verse 44. Verse 44, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush. It will put an end to all these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the theme, folks. Follow it. Verse 3. "How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." Chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, Nicodemus is recovering from his insanity. What's his verdict about God at that point? Verse 34 says this, "At the end of that period, I, Nicodemus, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand and say to Him, what have you done? Chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. Daniel has been rescued from the lions at this point. Verse 26. He says, I make a decree, Darius says, that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and enduring forever. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision. If there's any central passage in the book, this is it. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 27, same chapter. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the peoples of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion will serve. His dominions will serve and obey Him. Our Lord is not only sovereign over all things, He shares that sovereignty with His people. We will reign with Him, those who know Him, for all eternity. Then we come to chapter 8 and verse 26. He says, the visions and the evenings and the mornings which were been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Do you think this sovereign, powerful, almighty God can pull off what He promises? Isn't that the message? I have proclaimed there are kingdoms. I have allowed kings to come. And then I take them down when I want to. I set them up. I knock them over. Stage after stage after stage of human history. We've seen that picture. God tells us in advance He will do these things. And then He promises there's another kingdom coming. It's the kingdom of God. And it is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion will last forever. He will rule and reign over all things. And those who are His people will rule and reign with Him. He controls the universe. He's in charge. That's the message of Daniel. Don't go away with any other message, folks. Don't go away with great stories and prophecies. As wonderful as they are, they're secondary to the true message of the book. He is great. He is sovereign. But you know what? He requires something. Don't go out of here saying, well, that's wonderful. I get to go to heaven. Wait a minute. Have you bowed the knee before the sovereign God of the universe? Have you recognized that He is not only sovereign of all things, He is sovereign over you? Have you bowed the knee before Him? Have you worshipped Him? Have you given your life to Him? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ right now? I'm not asking for you to look back for some decision you made when you were six. I'm asking right now, is your heart bowed before Jesus Christ? Is He your God? Is He your Lord and Master and Sovereign? If you're not, folks, don't play games. Don't play games. He is sovereign over all things. And I trust He's sovereign over your life as well. Jesus one time said to His followers, you know how you know whether I'm sovereign? He said to some people, don't call me Lord when you don't obey me. We know He's Lord when we obey Him. Not some mystical feeling. Not some signing of a card. He's our Lord when we obey Him. The great Puritan, American Puritan pastor Cotton Mather said this, the great design and intention of the office of a Christian pastor is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. If that's the case, then Daniel has given us a wonderful sermon. He has restored and put prominent the throne of God in the souls of men. I want to ask you, is He on the throne of your life? Is He your God? Is He your Lord?
Let's pray.
Father, this is serious business when we really get down to it. Wonderful stuff to study and know, and we're so happy for it. But Lord, the real message is are we yours? We know you control all things and you're sovereign over all things, but have we bowed the knee to you? Lord, so often we wobble around and mess up and struggle. But oh God, grab our hearts, grab our souls, draw us before your throne. Help us to see anew the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, any here that have not come to you in that way and bowed their knees before you, oh Lord, may this be the day that they do so. And I pray in Christ's name.